Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 15, 16, and half of 17. So as Paul begins to list the spiritual armor that is available to every believer, he starts with the belt of truth, as we looked at last week. This belt was the foundational part of a soldier's battle gear. His outfit, his equipment. It's not necessarily armor, but it's important for the armor because it helped the soldier remain upright in the midst of close quarter combat. It allowed the armor to sit and it held it all together. And if you recall, it also was the belt on which he hung his sword. And this is exactly what truth does for the believer. Our enemy is the father of lies, and his armies will attack us with deception. But here's the thing, when we are familiar with the truth, when we are familiar with God's truth, and we allow that truth to permeate through our thoughts, through our words, through our actions, when that truth becomes part of our life, then we will be more able to stand against the pernicious lies and the constant deceptions that are constantly being hurled against us. Oftentimes those lies come dressed up in a really nice suit with a really well organized lesson or speech, but yet you might not recognize it if you don't know the truth. But if you know the truth, even if you don't know why they're saying is wrong, you know it's wrong because it just doesn't sit right. You don't have to have all the structure and the lines and the verses and the... If you read it and it's in your heart, you'll recognize it when it comes... you'll recognize deception and falsehood when it comes floating past. So, the second thing that Paul lists is the breastplate of righteousness. This critical piece of battle gear protected the torso, the heart, the lungs. The spiritual parallel is righteousness. But not necessarily the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we received when we accepted Christ. That is important, but we already have that. And since we already have that, we must now allow that righteousness to be visible in our daily lives. It's when we decide to deliberately walk in righteousness as our SOP. Everybody knows what SOP means. Standard Operating Procedure. Our SOP is to walk in righteousness. It's just what we do because it's what we do. We walk in righteousness because it's the right thing to do. Not because it's easy, not because it's popular, but because it's the right thing to do. And when we do that, when we deliberately do that, then we successfully begin to deny the enemy any handhold in our spiritual wrestling match, which is what we're all engaged in. When we live righteous lives, Satan cannot make any inroads into our lives. We refuse to allow him to establish a beachhead in our lives from which to advance his wicked agenda of deception and destruction. So, that's what we looked at last week. As we go through Paul's list of spiritual armor, you may or you may not, but I'm going to point it out to you, so you should now. You will notice that each piece of armor is actually something that every believer already possesses. We already have it. It's ours. These are all spiritual blessings that we have received through and because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's purpose in listing these different pieces of armor and listing them here in this text is to encourage us, to exhort every believer to take up what they already have and employ it effectively to stand up against the wiles of the devil. Every believer has the armor, but far too many believers, far too many Christians today fail to realize it, or they fail to recognize it. They fail to employ it. And so defeat and discouragement is not the spiritual position of a Christian. That is not the way we are supposed to live. But far too many Christians live exactly that way, defeated and discouraged. But God has given us the very armor that He uses to do battle, and we have His Holy Spirit to empower us and to direct us in the fight. And thus our victory is in Jesus Christ. And we should walk victoriously all the days of our lives. And you think, well, that's a tall order. Well, it is. It is if we do it under our own strength, if we try it ourselves. But not necessarily if we allow God to work through us and work in us. But today we're going to start in verse 15. Well, let's just go all the way down to the first half of 17. So, verse 15 says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation." We're not going to get to the last one because that's a whole lesson in itself. Pretty much. And so the next piece of armor is an item that was near and dear to the heart of Miss Imelda Marcos, the first lady, the former first lady of the Republic of the Philippines. She loved her some footwear. She loved her some shoes. And that's what Paul's talking about. He doesn't necessarily say shoes, but if you're going to shod your feet, well, guess what that is? That's shoes. Now what Paul is saying here, in order for us to stand, as he exhorts in verse 14, believers must also have their feet prepared for the battle. No soldier can fight effectively. No soldier can go about carrying out his commander's orders without this equipment. Not if he's going to do it right. Now, Napoleon Bonaparte is credited with saying that an army moves on its stomach. And of course, there's some metaphorical truth to that statement. But the reality is, before the rise of mechanized warfare, armies moved on their feet. If you wanted to get an army somewhere, they had to walk and walk. And they had to carry everything they needed with them. So I'm sure that that was not fun. Even today, no serious combatant is going to advance onto the battlefield wearing flip-flops or Crocs. Now, I realize that there are some that do that, but they generally pay for that oversight with their lives. Appropriate footwear is critical for victory. And that's why the U.S. government spent over $4.5 billion on combat boots alone last year. Just the boots. Now, Roman soldiers had different options for footwear, depending on the task at hand. For long marches, they could wear short boots that had thick leather soles that offered more comfort. But if they were going into battle, they would put on these heavy boots that had soles that were studded with sharp nails, and those nails were there to ensure that they had a good grip, that they didn't slip and slide. They didn't back up, so to speak. And one reason that the Greeks under Alexander the Great and the Romans under Julius Caesar were so proficient in their respective military conquests was due in large part to their armies being well shod. They had good shoes. And this allowed them to undertake long marches over rough terrain at incredible speeds. And when they arrived at the battlefield, they immediately had the advantage because they had better footing and they were better prepared to fight. And that makes a big difference. You show up at the battlefield and you're already wore out. Well, you're done. But for us, if a believer, if we as God's people are going to stand, if we are going to withstand the onslaught of the evil one, we also must wear the best footwear that gives us the most advantage over evil. And of course, right here in verse 15, Paul delivers probably the most awkward phrase in this list of the Christian's armor. He says, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." What? Okay, what are you talking about there, Paul? For one thing, again, he doesn't specifically mention shoes or boots or anything. He doesn't mention a specific piece of armor. So we have to assume that Paul means boots or traveling sandals. Again, when he makes the application on the spiritual side, Paul uses three words: preparation, gospel, and peace. And it's not immediately clear which one of these he's talking, which one is central. What are we putting on our feet? Preparation, gospel, peace, what is it? Does Paul want us to be shod with the gospel or with peace or with the readiness to make the truth known? It's a conundrum, but it's not that difficult. It is most likely that the emphasis here falls on a readiness to make the gospel known. Because, let's face it, every Christian already knows the gospel. You have to know the gospel or you're not a Christian, right? So this must go beyond just mere knowledge of the gospel, mere appropriation of the gospel. It must involve a readiness to share the good news with others. The word Paul uses here, preparation, it carries the meaning of a prepared foundation. Something solid upon which to stand. Something that won't let you slip. At the same time, Paul links the gospel to the soldier's boots or to his sandals. Given that the gospel is a message, and that message is associated with feet here, the sense is that believers are to be prepared to transport the gospel, to carry the gospel message. Shoes carry us from place to place. And it is as we go from place to place that we are to be ready to speak about Jesus Christ, no matter where we are, no matter who we're with. We must be mobile, we must be flexible, and we must always be ready to advance with the gospel of peace. That's what we are called to do. We're ambassadors, ambassadors of peace. Now, why does Paul call it the gospel of peace? You know, in our minds, we would think maybe it's the gospel of salvation or the gospel of forgiveness. My goodness. Paul says it is the gospel of peace. Why does he call it that? It is because it is through the gospel, by our acceptance of the gospel, that we enter into a relationship of peace with God. You might not know this, but before you become a Christian, you are an enemy of God. Like, well, I never fought against God. Oh, every day you reject His word, you're shaking your fist and saying, I do not want you to run my life. We, as they say, we will not have this man rule over us. You know what that is? That's called rebellion. You know what rebellion is? It's called sin. But when we accept the gospel, we then have peace with God, and then we're also able to receive the peace of God. Not only are we at peace in our enmity against God, but we receive His peace. And not only that, but in this new relationship, guess what? We are also to be at peace with all of God's people. You see, if I have God's Spirit and you have God's Spirit, guess what that means? Yeah, we're related. We got the same DNA. We are the same new creation, the same type of new creation. And so we should be at peace with one another. Oh, but they think you could be sprinkled in order to be baptized. Oh, and they think that, you know, you can't take the communion because you haven't been through all our lessons and whatnot. Well, everybody's got their own opinions. But if they are truly child of God, we should be at peace with them. We should be able to work with them. And that's going to come into play in this next piece of armor. But Paul calls it the gospel of peace because we have peace with God, we have peace with His people, and because we have that peace, we need not fear the attack of Satan. We need not even fear the attack of men. And we must be at peace with God. We must be at peace with each other if we are to defeat evil, if we are to defeat Satan and the enemy. James chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, let me read that for you. James is speaking to Christians. And those Christians, there was a problem in that church. And James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? He's not saying that they're fighting the devil. He's saying, you guys are fighting each other. What's that about? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. My goodness, what kind of church services were they having? You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And we laugh, but I've been in churches that it wasn't physical, but you could see the arrows flying. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now that's odd. You were an enemy of God. You've accepted Christ. You become His child. Why would you want to go back and make yourself an enemy of God again? That's a dead-end street right there. Verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know that verse right there that Paul is quoting, James is quoting, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's found at least three times in Scripture. Three times. God is reminding us, I resist the proud, but I'll give grace to the humble. And then, verse 7, one of our favorite verses, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All of those things that were going on from verse 4 to verse 5 prevented the Christians from resisting the devil. You can't resist the devil when you're participating in everything that he wants to do. That's not resistance, that's participation. There's a difference there. So James exhorts them to submit to God, which means get rid of all that nonsense. You're at peace with God. Be at peace with God. Be at peace with one another so that you can resist the devil. And if you resist him in that manner, then he will flee. He will flee. You can't just say, oh, I'm resisting the devil. Wait a minute. Not if you're arguing with your brother or your sister. Not if you're holding grudges. Not if you're picking fights. You're not resisting, you're participating. Now, it may seem counterintuitive, but spiritual warfare involves the proclamation of the good news. And it's no accident that the good news is described here as being the gospel of peace. Warfare, peace. How do we fight warfare? By sharing the gospel of peace. Spreading the message of peace isn't just ironic. In the context of warfare, it is exactly how believers are to successfully undermine our spiritual opponents. How do we fight devil? How do we push back against the kingdom of the devil? By advancing the kingdom of God. How do we do that? We do that one heart at a time by sharing the gospel. By sharing the gospel. By living the gospel. When we share and we promote the peace that the gospel brings, we undermine Satan's ultimate agenda and we advance the kingdom of God. We must be prepared to share the gospel of peace with a lost world every day. The most victorious Christians are witnessing Christians. Now, when I say that, that does not necessarily mean that they're enjoying their best life now. All right? Because the most victorious Christians are the ones who are constantly in the battle, and yet they're able to overcome. They're able to overcome. Satan has declared war, but as I said, we are ambassadors of peace. And as such, we are to take the gospel of peace wherever we go. It doesn't take a vast number of people to do God's work. If you think about it, he started with how many? 12. Within a few short decades, the entire known world, Western world, had heard the gospel. It had reached to the ends of the earth to a certain degree. Known world. So it doesn't take a vast number of people, but it does take men and women who are equipped, who are prepared, and who are anxious to share the gospel with others. And the gospel is really simple. Just tell them what Jesus did for you. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus died for my sins. I accepted him. I've been born again. The Romans road is pretty straightforward. Most of the time, all you got to do is get them to read the verse themselves. It's self-explanatory, you know. And again, Paul did not get this illustration of spiritual armor exclusively from the equipment of a Roman soldier. There is Old Testament imagery here for every piece that is mentioned in this passage. The believer's footwear is connected to the imagery that is seen in Isaiah 52:7. Let me turn there real quick. Isaiah 52:7 may sound familiar. Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Now, if you feel like, and there's no judgment here, but if you feel like you have ugly feet, here's how you make them beautiful. Just carry the gospel. Carry the gospel. And keep your shoes on. For our benefit. But when you carry the gospel, the Bible says you have beautiful feet. Now, I say that passage is familiar because Paul quoted that part of that verse in Romans 10:15. And there in Romans 10, he is asserting the necessity that preachers must be sent in order that others may hear the good news and believe in God. I believe he said, how shall they hear unless they preach? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? This confirms the idea that our feet that are readied with a gospel of peace is implied in the passage here. And it tells us that believers must be prepared to carry and proclaim that very message. In fact, the proclamation of peace is the key factor in our strategy to undermine and to overpower the evil forces that are arrayed against us. Those forces that oppose us every day can be undermined by simply sharing the gospel of peace. And again, we say, well, I've talked to people and they haven't accepted Christ. Well, guess what? God doesn't say that we have to save people. The Bible tells us we have to tell them. And the more we tell, the more we plant those seeds. And we may never see that seed produce fruit, but that doesn't matter. As long as it produces fruit, I don't have to get the credit for it. I don't want the credit for it because I didn't do anything. No one is going to accept Christ unless the Holy Spirit breathes life into them. And so we ask the Lord to do what only He can do. And then we go out and we do what He has called us to do. And that is to share His Word, to share the gospel of truth, the gospel of peace. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Shield of faith. Now, Roman soldiers had two types of shield. There was a small round shield that they would use in hand-to-hand combat when it's important for them to be able to maneuver easily. But then there was also this large rectangular shield that soldiers would use when they were advancing in the battle in ranks with other soldiers. Second shield, the one that Paul is actually referring to here, was about 4 or 4.5 feet long, up and down, and about 2 feet wide. Looked like pretty much like a door. And it covered the soldier's body completely. And it was also constructed so that when soldiers advanced in rows, as the Romans were wont to do, the enemy was faced with a solid wall of shields. Row upon row of shields. These advancing columns of the Roman army were called phalanxes, and they were the terror of Rome's foes. I mean, you can throw whatever you want to at them. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's just going to bounce right off or stick to the shield. Now, here's where unity among brethren and sistren. Can we say that? Sistren? Sistern? Sistern? Sistern. Sistern, that's something else. Standing in formation with others soldiers could actually lock their shields together to form a protective wall in front and overhead to achieve virtually complete protection from any arrow attacks. When the archers let fly, they weren't worried about it. At the same time, these shields were generally covered in leather, and that leather could be soaked in water just to defend against those flaming arrows, those fiery darts. When the arrows struck the shield, their flames would be extinguished rather than set the shield on fire. And you got to imagine what kind of confusion that would cause if you're, you know, you got a nice shield, but it's burning. And what am I going to do now? I can either sit under this hot shield and burn up, or I can throw it down and get hit by arrows. But the Romans weren't too worried about it. They had everything in place. And Paul is saying that our faith should be exactly like that. It should do three things. Our faith should cover us so that not one portion is exposed. Our faith should link up with the faith of others to present a solid wall of defense. And because it covers our entire person and it links up with the faith of our fellow soldiers, then our faith should be able to strike down whatever fiery darts the enemy hurls at us. That is what our faith does. Paul refers to the attacks of the evil one as fiery darts or flaming arrows. And several implications can be drawn from this. I mean, when I was in high school, I used to shoot archery in competitions. It was a lot of fun. I wasn't very good at it, but it was fun. But just like guns or anything else, when someone was downrange, nobody let fly because you hope you're a better shot than that, but you never really know. I would never want to be shot, but I tell you what, I would never want to be shot with an arrow. Not with the broadheads that they put on those things, because they are not coming out the way they went. But just imagine not just being a target of an arrow, but target of a flaming arrow. These flaming arrows from the evil one, they represent a harrowing threat. Being shot by an archer would be disconcerting, but I'd have to say flaming arrows would be downright terrifying. These arrows, they're fast, they're indiscriminate, they're highly lethal. They just, the archers aren't necessarily taking aim. They get the range, they let fly, and wherever it hits, it hits. I want to say the English longbows. Archaeologists today can look at a skeleton and they can determine if he was an archer or not because their right arm was much larger than their left arm because it took so much force to pull those bows back. And what they would do is they would stand in rows, and when the enemy advanced, they would just start shooting at certain ranges. They weren't aiming for any one individual. They were just letting fly. And the more arrows you put down range, the more individuals you're going to knock out. So they were fast, they were indiscriminate, they were highly lethal. These flaming arrows could pierce the body and they could scorch the flesh. They caused panic in soldiers because the soldier was tempted to throw down their shields only to become vulnerable to further arrows. And thus the flaming arrows of the evil one should be taken as a serious threat by believers, because they could absolutely devastate any believer's spiritual well-being. And as I said, these arrows are fired from a distance. That's their main advantage. You didn't have to get up close and personal in the fight. You can stand in the back, shoot over the head of your guys, and hit the enemy as they're advancing. Kind of safe. Kind of safe. Unless the enemy had cavalry, and then you're dead. But fingers crossed. This means that these attacks are not necessarily up close and personal. They come from, out there. And they indiscriminately hit whatever they can hit. And in the same way, a lot of spiritual attacks that come our way from the evil one are just like shotgun. He just slings it out there. And he's just hoping to take down whomever they can hit. Whoever is least prepared. Whoever is least protected. That's really what they're doing. just a volley of arrows, knocking out whoever they can get. And while these flaming arrows have a devastating potential, they are effectively nullified by having the right protective gear. And believers must respect the destructive capacity of such long-range attacks from the evil one. And what would those long-range attacks be? Well, how many of us ever get worried about the economy? How many of us ever get worried about the political situation or the cultural situation in our... Satan's not doing that to make you upset. He's doing it to make all of us upset. And he's only going to be victorious for those who are not protected. For those who are not carrying the shield of faith. And if we have that, we can rest assured knowing that our faith is fully able to protect us from those long-range assaults. Now we should note that when Paul speaks of this particular item of armor, he does not say the shield of the faith, as if he were referring to the specific teachings of Christianity, because he's already included that in his reference to truth as the Christian's belt. Instead, Paul says taking the shield of faith, meaning a general confidence in God, a general confidence in God's Word. Our shield against Satan's long-range attacks is this kind of faith. It is the faith that says that God can be trusted. Now, any of us would say that sitting here in this service today. Yes, God can be trusted. But when you're faced with a downturn in the economy and your 401k is like disgusting and your guy didn't get elected and the nation looks like it's going to hell in a handbasket tomorrow, then can we say, yes, God can be trusted? Well, then what's going on? Well, it doesn't matter what's going on. Can God be trusted? That's all that matters. That's all that matters. It is knowing that when God says that He is able to keep us from falling, it is knowing that when God says He is able to present us before His presence with exceeding joy, He means exactly what He says, and He will do exactly that. And so we do not need to fear when we advance into the battle, because God will go with us and God will bring the victory. Now, that doesn't mean we might not take some licks. Matter of fact, you should be prepared to take licks. I mean, my goodness, you're in the battle. That's what happens in the battle. You get hurt. You'll stub, at the very least, you'll stub your toe. All right? We get a perfect example of what Paul is talking about if we look in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Let me see if I can get there real quick because I want to read it. Luke 8, verse 22. 22 through 25. Very familiar passage. Verse 22, now it happened on a certain day that he, speaking of Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And he came to him and they came to him and awoke him saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where's your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now Jesus asked them a question, and they completely ignored it. They deflected that question. And they were thinking, wow, this is so cool. What happened here? The disciples were clearly... And it must have been a bad storm because most of these disciples were fishermen, so they're used to being in boats that are tossed to and fro. And they're clearly alarmed by the ferocity of the storm to the point where they thought they were actually going to die. Now, I mean, if you're not a sailor, if you're not used to being on the water, any amount of water, we're going to die. But these guys were experienced. But after Jesus calmed the storm, he didn't question their courage. He didn't question their nautical acumen. He didn't say, what kind of sailors are you guys? He questioned their faith. Why did he question their faith? Because if you recall, before they entered the boat, Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. If Jesus says we're going to the other side, well, guess what? No matter what happens between here and there, we're going to get to the other side. We might be a little wet. We might be a little shaky. But we're going to get there. Because he said we're going to get there. And granted, there was no big explanation of assurance before they launched out into the deep. But they had the Master's word. And that should have been enough. At least Jesus thought that should have been enough. I told you we're going. What's the problem? Why did you wake me up? I could have slept through this. No, I'm sure that's not what... I'm sure he wanted to teach them a lesson as far as trusting in his words. And so the faith that Paul is talking about here isn't a saving faith, because we already have that. But it is a living faith, a deep-seated trust in the promises and the power of God. Faith is the defensive weapon that protects us from the enemy's flaming arrows. He constantly shoots those arrows at the hearts and the minds of believers. He shoots out lies, blasphemous thoughts, hateful thoughts about others, doubts, feelings, fears, rational or otherwise, and sinful desires. And if we fail to, by faith, quench those arrows, then they more than likely are going to light a fire within us that may lead us to disobey God. If nothing else, it will lead us to distrust Him, to question Him. And here's the thing, we never know when we're going to come under the fire from the evil one. We never know how it's going to happen. And so we must always walk by faith, and we must always use the shield of faith. Now, y'all may have things going on in your life. I have things going on in my life. I don't know what next year is going to bring. I haven't heard Jesus say, let's go to the other side. But I have heard Him say that He is going to be with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. I don't know what's going to happen in the next few months. Well, I say that. I do know that we're going to have flowers outside because I planted seeds. So we are going to have flowers. But I don't know what they're going to look like because some of them are new that I have never tried before. But we'll see. So I do know that. But as far as everything else, I can't tell you that I know because I don't. But what I do know gives me the strength to face whatever may come. There may be bruises, there may be lacerations, you know, you may get your bell rung a time or two, but God is with us, and the victory is ours. And remember, we're not in this battle alone. If you're feeling weak, if you're feeling vulnerable, well, guess what? There are plenty of folks around here who will come alongside you and lock their shield of faith in with yours. If the fiery darts of the evil one got you overheated, they'll be more than happy to throw a wet blanket on you. Now, that's what you need, a wet blanket. I've been known to sling a pretty good wet blanket in a time or two myself. As they say, every party must have a pooper. That is my special talent. We will just put it down. We'll just squelch that right now. Of course, the imagery of the shield of faith is also found in the Old Testament. It reflects the protective stance of the Lord who promised Abraham, I am your shield, in Genesis 15:1. For Israel, He is called the shield of your help, in Deuteronomy 33:29. David calls the Lord my shield and the horn of my salvation, in 2 Samuel 22:3. And then down in verse 31 of the same chapter, David calls the Lord a shield to all who trust in Him. So David recognizes He's not just my shield. He's a shield of everyone who places their faith in Him. Protection from attack is an expression of the Lord's love and care for His people. And our faith, our trust, our confidence in God's loving care is the effective defensive protection that will keep believers safe from these attacks. No matter what comes our way, we know God's got it under control. So we can roll with the punches and keep moving forward in faith. First part of 17. And take the helmet of salvation. The final item in the Christian's defensive armor is the helmet that Paul likens to salvation. The Roman helmet was normally constructed of bronze fitted over an iron skull cap lined with leather or cloth because you didn't want that iron rubbing against your head. I have to wear a hard hat occasionally, and those aren't fun, and they're just made of plastic. I can't imagine having to wear a helmet all the time. But this is another essential piece of equipment because it protected the head. It protected the head from blows from every direction except a direct frontal attack. Of course, a frontal attack could be anticipated, and you could parry that. While attacks from other angles, you might not see that in time. You catch it on your blind side. Where's my blind side? Is anything past my glasses? Yeah. I mean, I can see over here, but I don't know what it is. And thus the helmet protects from other angles of attack. And that was critical for the soldier's safety. In fact, the Greek word for helmet is literally a combination of words that mean around the head. And salvation is pictured as this kind of protection. And a soldier would be foolish to go into battle without his helmet. The helmet of salvation could just mean that we are saved, and that would make sense. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul speaks of putting on as a helmet the hope of salvation. And if that's what he's thinking of here, then what Paul is doing is he's actually looking to our destiny rather than our present state. Paul is saying that our anticipation of that end, of that glorious end, that will protect our heads in the heat and often the confusion of battle. The helmet of salvation protects us against discouragement. It protects us against the desire to give up. It is giving us hope, not only that we are saved, but ultimately that we will be saved, gloriously saved. And we will stand before the throne of God, and we will stand before Jesus Christ, loved, accepted, forgiven, and saved. It is the confident assurance that God will triumph completely in the end. See, one of the enemy's most effective weapons against us is discouragement. And it's easy to become discouraged. Sometimes you just wake up and say, "Nah, I don't feel like it." But when we are properly equipped with a helmet of salvation, it is hard to stay discouraged. Yes, sometimes you might wake up on the wrong side of the bed. But when you begin to think, you know, this world is not my home. And my home is waiting for me. And what's waiting for us there? Well, it's hard to be discouraged because everything else just kind of secondary. It falls to the wayside. It fades away. Now, it has been said that the armies of Lord Cromwell, anybody know Oliver Cromwell? Met him before? No. Oliver Cromwell, he was known as the Protector of England. It's been said that his troops never lost because, being Calvinist, they knew that their destiny was secure and that they were fighting because God had led them to that spot and God would prosper them in that work. I mean, that's good for them, you know. I'm sure they have lost eventually, but there is a sense in which that same thing should be true of us. Not that we're Calvinists, but that we know that God is going to win. We know that we're going to win because He's going to win. I understand that we do suffer setbacks in our attempts to live the Christian life. Even the great Apostle Paul said that he was sometimes tripped up by Satan's onslaughts. In 2 Corinthians 4, 8, 9, he says he is hard-pressed. He says he is perplexed. He is persecuted. He is struck down. But those are momentary setbacks, and they are not the end. Nor are they even utter defeats. Because Paul actually goes on to say in full, let's see, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's see, let me get there. Thought I had that marked. verses 8 and 9. What did he actually say? We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Yes, we're taking a beating, but we're okay. We roll with the punches. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Right? Just roll with the punches. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not become discouraged. We do not despair. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Day by day. For our light affliction, oh, thanks, Paul. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, yes, you may get hurt, but that's not the end. But did you die? It's not the end of it. It's not the end of it. And it's only for a little while. My mom had 6 kids. And I asked her one day, Mom, my goodness, doesn't that hurt? She's like, yeah, it only hurts for a little while. Only hurts for a little while. Our pain, our suffering, the things that we endure, it's only going to be for a little while. Now granted, 5 seconds sitting on the couch is different from 5 seconds somebody beating you over the head with a hammer. That 5 seconds is a long time. And so it may seem like it's a long time, but Paul says it's only momentary. At times, the battle presses around the Christian so furiously that they hardly know where they are. They hardly know what's happening, what's going on. And that sometimes happens in purely physical warfare as well. I read the book about Easy Company, 101st Paratroopers in World War II. They were called to go to the city of Bastogne, and as they were traveling to the city of Bastogne, the rest of the army was evacuating. And the guys were saying, where are you going? Don't go that way. You're going to be surrounded. And they're like, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. We live surrounded. And that's exactly the way we are as Christians. You might, well, Satan might get in behind us. Yeah, he might be behind us. That's where he's supposed to be. Get thee behind me, Satan. We live surrounded. But yet, we know that we're going to be victorious. What matters is not always that we know where we are or that we know what's happening. What matters is that we know that our great commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, He knows where we are. He knows what's happening. And He has guaranteed for us the victory. So the helmet of salvation, again, recalls Isaiah 59:17, where it is worn by the Lord along with the breastplate of righteousness in order to battle against His enemies for the sake of justice and salvation. This is the Lord's own armor, and we are instructed to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The knowledge of God's salvation protects our minds from the enemy's spiritual and psychological attacks. So the helmet that Paul is speaking here refers to a mind that is controlled by God and protected by God's truth. And in this vicious spiritual battle that we all are participating in, it's possible that believers may lose the hope of victory. They may succumb to and they may react from a mindset of pessimism. But that is not how we are called to live. The mind, with its attitudes and its convictions, is protected from these traps by the knowledge of God's salvation. And that is certain. His salvation of us is certain. He Himself is victorious in battle against His enemies, which in turn ensures that believers are on the winning side of this epic warfare. Let's stand. It is knowing the reality and the surety of our salvation that is critical. I grew up in church, heard the gospel from the very get-go, just a little bit of a testimony. Believed for the longest time that I was a Christian, because in my mind I remember being baptized. When I got to be a teenager, I was like, yeah, I'm not really sure. Not really sure. Can't say for sure. So I wanted to make sure. So I accepted Christ as my Savior, was baptized again in a swimming pool. The very next week, I was up at the altar saying, how do I know? How do I know? How do I know I'm saved? And a smart guy took me aside and said, look, you know you're saved because the Bible says you're saved. And from God's Word comes the assurity of victory. We have the truth. God has given us the truth. And He simply expects us to walk in that truth. Just to trust Him. He said, you're going to get to the other side. So where are we going? We're going to the other side. We're going to the other side. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time, for this day. Lord, for these instructions from Your Word. And Lord, I pray as Your people that we would recognize the armor that You have given to us. Your armor. But more importantly, Lord, that we would employ that armor. And we would begin marching forward into the battlefield, knowing that we're going to take some licks, and knowing that You have our back. Ultimately, we may be persecuted. We may be perplexed. We may be struck down. But Lord, that's not the end. And we'll never, never be alone. So Lord, encourage us and give us courage. Give us Your strength, Your presence, Lord. Not just in our services, which we enjoy, but as we leave this place, we pray that You would go with us and give us opportunity to share Your Word. Give us opportunity to example the truth of the gospel to those who are around us who do not believe, who have not yet come to the position where they recognize that they need a Savior. Lord, help us to be the impetus that brings that into their heart. Help us to be the salt that makes them thirsty for Jesus Christ. Help us to be the light that draws them to the true light of Jesus Christ. Lord, what I'm asking today is that You would help us, Your people, to advance Your kingdom in this community. And we'll trust You. We'll step out in faith, using the faith that You have given us to advance Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.